Please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Wonderful passage, Romans 8, 31 through 39. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans to teach the Roman Christians the great truths of the Christian faith and then to show them how to live out that faith for the glory of God. Chapters 1 through 11 are doctrinal in nature, while chapters 12 through 16 are very practical. Chapters 1 through 11 teach us what we need to believe. Chapters 12 through 16 show us how to live out that belief. Paul began by showing us our intense need for Jesus to rescue us from our sin that condemns us. See, we're all lost in our sin and deserving of eternal wrath. God justifies us and declares us righteous. That's the good news for all who believe. God justifies us and declares us righteous, and He redeems us from the slave market of sin. And in Christ, God's wrath against us is satisfied. What an amazing truth. So first, surrender to Christ in repentant faith and be saved from the wrath to come by grace through faith in Him. And then, now that you're saved, go out and live for the glory of God. Right? It's not easy though, right? It's not easy, Romans 7, but it's possible because we have the Spirit of God living in us to help us. And while life is hard and filled with trials, the future is bright for us in Christ. The Spirit helps us in many different ways. God is working all this out for our eternal good, and He knows what He's doing with us. The encouragement continues in verse 31. Chapter 8 is a very encouraging chapter. It doesn't end yet, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Amen? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen to that. We just read that over and over again and we'd be good. Here, in this most wonderful passage, the Apostle Paul gives seven amazing facts that are true for every Christian that should encourage us as we travel this pilgrim road in Christ. The first fact is this, that God is for us. Is that good to hear or what? God is for you as a Christian. If God is for us, who can be against us? What's the answer? No one. Note how Paul begins verse 31 by saying, what shall we say to these things? To what things, Paul? To what he was just talking about previously. What was that? How God works all things out for the good of His people. How God promises for all His people their eternal glorification. How for all who believe, for all He foreknew, predestined, called, and justified, He will also glorify. And so for all the people of God, our eternity is secure. And even though life is hard and it may seem that nothing good can come out of the circumstances that we're in right now, God knows. And God is working all this out for our eternal good, even though we don't understand it. And look, God even works out the bad things that happen to us for our eternal good. And that's an amazing, incredible, awesome thought. So what then shall we say to these things? That if God Almighty is for us, then who can be against us? Look, God is for us even when it seems otherwise. That's a fact. God is for us even when bad things happen to us. God is for us even when we're suffering and struggling and doubting and hard-pressed and stressed out. God is for us His people, and that fact really should remove all fear. Look, our God, and with our God, all fear of successful opposition is completely removed, even though there is still opposition. Yeah, we still battle sin. Yeah, we still battle the flesh. Yeah, we still battle temptation from within and from without. We still battle the wicked one. Yes, but if God is for us, what difference does all that make, really? Our victory is sure, and God will never leave us on our own, ever. He knows the end product. He knows that our glorification in eternity is a done deal. And He knows that all our adversaries are powerless against that end. Question, who's stronger or greater than God? No one. Look, this statement really isn't a question. It's a fact. If God is for us, and He is, it's a fact. It signifies a fulfilled condition, not merely a possibility. So this really is an unchanging truth that we can set our minds and our hearts upon, that in view of the fact that God is for us, that absolutely nothing then can be truly, truly against us. Nothing. Nothing. That's good to know. Second fact, God will freely give us all things, verse 32. Again, good to know. He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Now, you see the point here? That if God loved us enough when we were wretched and vile, wicked sinners, enough to give His only Son on the cross to redeem us, won't He give what costs less than the gift of His Son? Won't He give that to keep us? It's less than what He gave to save us. I mean, see, He loved us so much that He gave the greatest thing that He could ever give. He gave His Son, the second person of the Trinity, to save us, to save you. He delivered His Son up for you. He didn't spare His Son so that He could therefore spare you. And that's amazing. The allusion here is to Abraham and Isaac. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham to offer up Isaac, his son, as a burnt offering, which was a picture of God and Christ. Remember, out of radical obedience, Abraham took his son, had his son carry the wood for the fire on his son's back, which was a picture of Christ on the cross. And then they went up onto the mountain. Abraham then built an altar, got the wood for the fire in order, bound up his son, and he laid Isaac on the altar. He then took the knife out to slay his son. And that's when the angel of the Lord, who is Christ, think about that, he stopped Abraham and said, "Don't lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." So think about this. Jesus, the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus, is there at that very event that's a picture of what God the Father would do to him hundreds of years down the line. But even more, look, Abraham was stopped from following through with the slaying of his son, but God the Father went through with it for us. And He didn't spare anything. He didn't hold anything back in order to save us, His people, in order to save you. See, sin is serious, right? We saw that we talked about that this morning. We're all desperate and without hope apart from the Lord, but that's when God delivered up His Son on the behalf of everyone who would ever believe, even though we all deserve wrath. The picture is this, that God the judge has a son, an only son that is very precious to Him. The Son never committed any sin. And all that He did was always pleasing to His Father. And yet, it was on this very precious and only Son that God the Father pronounced a sentence that we all deserved, wrath, agony, and death. It's a sentence immeasurable in its severity, and it's carried out in every detail. And we ask, but why was the curse lifted from our shoulders and transferred to the Son of God? Here's the answer. The deep, intense, marvelous, and unfathomable love of God for sinners like us. Why would He do that for us? I don't know. Why are you asking me? Because He's good. And I praise Him for it. Why did He do that to save me? His amazing love. In Isaiah 53:10, it actually says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief for us." Think about it. If He would do all that for us, will He not also freely give us all other things? He gave us His best, salvation, at the cost of His Son. Of course He won't hold back with the rest of it. Now, question is, what are all things that He will freely give to us? this, everything we need in this life in order to honor and glorify Him. Look, God has already given us salvation, forgiveness, life, heaven, hope, peace, joy, His Spirit who lives in us all as believers, and He knows what we need better than we do. Hey, we all have wants and desires in this life, do we not? Of course we do. Some of which aren't always best for us. But God, in His good sovereignty, will give us what's best even when we might think otherwise. Come on. He saved your lost soul by the cost of His Son. You think He's not looking out for your eternal good with the rest of it? But I want more money. Maybe you don't have more money because God knows that more money will ruin you. Can't you trust Him? But I want less hardship in this life. Really? God knows that your hardships are keeping you close to Him and that a life of less hardship wouldn't be good for your soul. Can't you trust Him with what He's given to you, with what you have? God knows what He's doing with His beloved children, and there's no way that God, after giving up His Son to save us, to save our soul, would withhold anything good that's truly good that we need in this life or in the life to come. And we trust Him. He gave His best when He gave His Son to save us, and He'll give us exactly what we need in order to live out this life in a way that is best for our souls. Hey, that's good to know. Trust the Lord. Third, God justifies us, verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Now here the word justification, as we've already seen plenty of times in Romans, jumps out at us. Again, justification is a legal term with the meaning to acquit. It's a normal word used when the accused person is declared to be not guilty, and even more, they are then declared to be righteous or right. In the Bible, we find that in Christ, a person is justified, declared right in the sight of God by faith alone. Again, every human being is guilty before God. We're all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. Before God, none of us is right. We're all wrong. But justification by grace through faith in Christ alone changes the judicial standing of the sinner before God, and it declares the rightness of that person. And while I'm not right, Jesus is. He was perfect. He was holy. He met all the requirements for holy God, from holy God. He never sinned. And through faith in Him, because of what He did on the cross, I can be declared righteous, right, and perfectly fit for heaven. Because of Him. Because of Him. God is the one who justifies, not me, because of Him. And in justification, when a person puts his faith in Christ alone as Lord and Savior, God credits the perfect righteousness of Christ to the believer's account, and then God declares that believer fully righteous and clean before Him forever. So Christians are justified just as if I'd never sinned, even though I have sinned, and even though I still continue to sin. That's an amazing reality. So, who then will bring a charge against God's elect in light of this? Who then will bring any accusation against the Christian, God's chosen child, in light of what Christ has already done on the cross to save us and to justify us, to make us right? Anyone? Who's going to condemn me? Anyone? No one. No one. It's impossible. The Apostle Paul still has us in a courtroom setting, but now the picture is of the justified sinner standing before the bench. See, we were the sinful ones, we were the guilty ones, but Jesus has already stepped forward and taken our sentence upon Himself. And now our slate has been wiped clean, even though we were guilty, not anymore, because of Christ. So now the picture is of the justified sinner standing before the bench, and the call goes out for any accusers to step forward. But look, there are none. There are none. Why not? Because God has already justified us by grace through faith in Christ alone because of what He did on the cross for all who would believe on Him. And if God, the supreme judge, justifies, then who's going to successfully bring a charge against us? See, in Christ, we are secure from all charges against us because God is good at what He does. He's good at what He did when He saved your lost soul. And if we've been declared not guilty by the highest judge in the land, who's going to say otherwise? Who can say otherwise? No one. Oh yeah, Satan is always accusing us, right? But Jesus, our advocate, is always there saying, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for, paid for. Isn't that good? Commentator Denny writes, "To be sure, Satan is identified as the accuser of God's people. He charges the chosen of God with sin. In a sense, his accusations are valid because they're based on the believer's sinfulness and defilement. However, Satan gets nowhere with God because all sin is against God ultimately. Therefore, God is the only one in the position to charge the believer with guilt. So the adversary's accusation against us will be dismissed, thrown out of court, because it is God who justifies. The judge himself declares the accused righteous on the basis of their faith in Christ Jesus." He concludes, "In short, no one can bring an accusation against us that will stand. And God will not accuse us because we are safe in Christ and in His righteousness." Is that good to remember or what? Especially when we stumble and when we fall and when we mess up big time. Rather than wallow around in your guilt, how about getting up, repenting, and walking the path that God has for you? Your sin's been paid for. You're forgiven. You're justified. Walk in that. Walk in that. Fourth, Christ makes intercession for us, verse 34. "It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who's even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Now the key here is Christ. And no one can condemn us as Christians. No one can pass a sentence on us because we are in Christ. Christ is the one who died for all who would believe, and when he did that, he then condemned sin. So now, sin is powerless to condemn us, and while we still battle sin in this life, it can't send us to hell because Christ already paid its wages in our stead. So look, Jesus bore the believer's sin in his body, and he died for all of that sin, but it didn't end there, no. He then was raised to life, but it didn't end there. He then went to the right hand of God, but it didn't end there. He is now interceding for us. And we looked at that a couple weeks ago. First, look, he's at the right hand of God. If you remember, the right hand of God is an idiom that's used to describe the place of power and authority. It's not a position in relationship to God, the Father, but a position of glorification, a position of exaltation. And it tells us that when Jesus died and rose again, he went back to his rightful place of authority and rule. What's he doing there? He's interceding for us. The word intercede means to make petition, to plead for, to appeal to, and to ask on behalf of. And Jesus, God the Son, is doing that for us before God the Father continually. Now think about that. He's in that place of authority and power, making petition before the Father on our behalf. Listen to this. The doctrine of intercession emphasizes the great truth that Christ never ceases to intercede for his own. While human prayers on earth are limited in both extent and power, the intercession of Christ knows no limits within the will of God. As an infinite person, Christ is able to concentrate his intercession wholly on each individual believer without any decrease or detraction from the needs of any other. In effect, the believer is assured of the intercession of Christ in such a manner as would be true if Christ, listen to this, if Christ centered all his love and all his intercession on that one believer. Whatever may be the limitation of human prayers, the believer is assured that there is one who never ceases to pray for him and his needs, and that this intercessor has all power and favor with the Father and accordingly is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And you know what? That just makes me feel really, really good. Jesus does this for us. He does this for me right now. He loves me that much. He loves us that much. That's an amazing thought. What an act of love is this? He's interceding on behalf of us right now. The objects of his love. And who are we? Unlovable? Unlovely? Ungodly? Hopeless in sin? Hopeless to save ourselves? Sinners constantly rebelling against God's will for our lives? God's mortal enemies? And now all this? Look at what he's done for us. This should change us. This should affect us today. Fifth, no one can separate us from Christ's love. Is that good? Is that comforting? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long, we're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So now, Paul is asking the hard questions when it comes to the love of God for his children. I mean, this whole passage, verses 31 through 39, it's really about the love of God. God being for us, God saving us, God justifying us, God keeping us, God not letting us go, God continually to work for our eternal benefit. It's all about love, unfathomable agape love from God that we don't remotely deserve. So now, Paul asks the really hard questions, right? Think it's hard? Who or what is going to separate us from that love? Is there any force anywhere that can come between you and Jesus now that you're His child? Is there any way to lose your salvation, to fall out of the love of God once He's bestowed that love upon you? Who can remove us from Christ once we are His? Paul's answer, let's take a look at the possibilities. Shall tribulation separate you? The word tribulation means to crush, to press together, to squash, and to squeeze. It refers to troubles pressing upon someone from without, such as persecution, affliction, or tribulation, speaking of real hardship. Can that separate you from Christ's love? The answer is what? No. What about distress, which literally means tight places, which speaks of internal anguish or discomfort? Can that separate you from the love of God? What's the answer? No. What about persecution or famine or nakedness, where you're just suffering? You're just suffering in this life. Does that mean that you're separated from the love of God? And can any of those things separate you from the love of God? What's the answer? No, absolutely not. Thank you. In fact, look, persecution, famine, nakedness or destitution, tribulation and distress were all friends of the Apostle Paul as a Christian. They walked with him. They held his hand. They can't remotely separate you from the love of Christ. In fact, they draw you closer. And if you ever hear of a Christian saying, oh, God must not love me because I'm suffering and because I'm in distress, you can know that that person couldn't be more wrong. God's loved ones throughout history have faced all of those things, and it was in the midst of those trials that they knew that God loved them the most because He walked with them through all of them. And you can know that too, and many of you already do because you've been through it and you're going through it right now. And God loves you, and He's walking with you, and He's helping you, and He's comforting you the way only He can do. Hasn't separated you from the love of God, and you know it. What about peril or sword? Peril means danger. A sword would speak of death, as mentioned in verse 36. What about those? What's the answer? No. And while these seven things have been instruments of satanic and human hatred, they can't interrupt the love of Christ toward us in any way whatsoever. See, when humans don't love someone, they often like to inflict pain upon them. Not any of us, of course, but others. Hardship, distress, persecution. They try to hurt them, harm them, even kill them. I don't like them. I'm going to show it. I'm going to let you know that I don't like you. Sometimes that's really tough. But none of those things can separate us from God's love. And none of those things mean that God doesn't love us anymore. In fact, God's beloved children will suffer, but suffering becomes stepping stones on the pathway to glory. So, can anything separate the true child of God from the love of God ever? No. Biblically, no. But John, God's love is there, but I can choose to walk away from it and separate myself. Not biblically. Not if you're a true Christian. No true Christian would ever desire to do that. No one who has been justified and given the Holy Spirit who lives in him. No, that will never, nothing can separate the Christian from the love of God. That's what the Bible says. And please mark this, God's love for you is perfect right now. You as a Christian, he will never love you any more or any less than he does right now because he loves you fully right now. Your actions as a Christian don't affect God's love, see? Yes, you can glorify Him and honor Him and be well-pleasing to Him, yes. And you can also grieve Him and sadden Him, yes. But those actions won't affect His love that He has for you. No, He loves you fully and completely right here, right now, as His child. A.W. Pink tells us a few things about God's love for His children. First, he says that the love of God is uninfluenced. In other words, nothing we do or did has an influence on His love. Rather, the love of God is free, spontaneous, and uncaused. The only reason why God loves any of us is found in His own sovereign will. See, God has loved His people from all eternity, and therefore there is nothing in us that can be the cause of that love. God didn't love us because we loved Him, but He loved us before we had a particle of love for Him. He loved us when we were loveless, and His love was uninfluenced. So, what then was there in me to attract the heart of God? Nothing. Nothing. To the contrary, there was everything in me to repel Him. But He still chose to set His love on me and on us. It's all Him. Biblically, it's all His free, glorious grace. Second, His love is eternal. Biblically, God loved His people before heaven and earth were called into existence, before the foundation of the world. Look, since God's love toward me had no beginning, it can therefore have no ending. Third, God's love is sovereign. This means that He loves whom He pleases, and it follows that God's love is uninfluenced by anything in us. We love Him because He loves us, of course, but and His love definitely affects us, but our faults and failings don't affect His love for us. Fourth, His love is infinite, meaning that His love is without limit. As Pink says, there's a depth to it which none can fathom. There's a height to it which none can scale. There's a length and breadth to it which defies measurement, the love of God for us, His people. Fifth, God's love for us is immutable, meaning that it doesn't change. That's comforting. Sixth, His love for us is holy. It's perfect and it's pure. And then seventh, God's love for us is gracious. It's giving. It acts towards His children, the objects of His love. Do we not see this perfectly when we look at Christ on the cross for us? The amazing, unfathomable, incredible, awesome love of God for His children. And think about this. If He loves us like that, then there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that will ever be able to separate us from that love once we have it. So no fear, our end is sure, and soon we will be forever with this God of amazing love. That's good to remember. Until then, you keep on. You keep on. Sixth, we find that we are more than conquerors. Verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. See, even in the midst of tribulation and the distress and the peril and the sword, this truth still remains through it all. We are more than conquerors. Not only that, but all these hardships not only do not cut us off from Christ's love, but they actually give us more intimate and thrilling experiences of it because we see how God works through it all. We can't lose, see? We can't lose it. Nothing can stop us. Nothing can defeat us. And while life is hard, anybody? While life is hard, while trials and tribulations and hardships abound, what can man really do to us in Christ? No, rather, we are more than conquerors through Christ. Huper Nikeo, Nike, where we get Nike. Nikeo, conquerors above and beyond, to the greatest degree, super victorious. That's us. That's what the Bible says. But John, I don't feel that way. So what? It's still true because we're in Christ. Our enemy has lost already. Satan is defeated. Death will be conquered, for to die is gain. Pains and losses can be turned up on their heads when we honor God in the midst of them, and they only refine us and make us stronger in the end. Anyhow, what can men do to us? Someday soon, everyone will answer to God, and all believers will bask in eternal glory. What's there really to fear when that's our reality? We win the supreme victory through Him who loved us. See, in Christ, we can endure tribulation and give glory to God through it all and point others to Him in it. In Christ, we can experience distress, but we can draw closer to God in that distress and rely on Him to carry us through. In Christ, we can bear persecution and demonstrate the true meaning of godliness to others in the midst of it. In Christ, we can suffer hunger and prove that man really does not live by bread alone, but by the Word of God. In Christ, we can face nakedness and poverty and show others that Christ is enough for us, and spiritual clothing is what's most important. In Christ, we can live amid perils and reveal the power of the Lord in the midst of it. And in Christ, we can face the sword and death and demonstrate that Christ conquers all of that. And the worst that others can do to us only will make us stronger and draw us closer to that which truly matters. What can man do to us? we conquer. We win. Our eternity is sure. We're more than conquerors. Seventh, no thing can separate us from God's love. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And one said, one who is sheltered under his love find God's worst to be better than the devil's best. He says, disappointment is his appointment. This truly is the best news that anyone has ever heard. It means that God will never forget us or to cease to care for us, and that He remains our forbearing Father even when we act the prodigal. God is so good to us as children, and don't we know it? Don't we know it? Corrie ten Boom was at the Nazi death camp, Ravensbrück, where roll call came at 4:30 every morning. Most mornings were cold, and sometimes the women would be forced to stand without moving for hours in the bone-chilling pre-dawn darkness. Nearby were the punishment barracks, where all day and far into the night would come the sounds of cruelty, blows landing in regular rhythm and screams keeping the pace. But Corrie and her sister Betsy had a Bible, and at every opportunity they would gather the women together like orphans around a fire and read Romans 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Corrie later said, I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute in an ever-widening circle of help and hope. She said, life at Ravensbrück took place on two separate levels. One, the observable external life, which grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, which grew daily better, truth upon truth and glory upon glory. Nothing, she said, nothing can separate us from the love of God, even man's worst. And I say, amen to that. Life isn't always easy. Life isn't easy, hardly at all. But God loves us. What else matters? What else matters? For us, life is so much more difficult than death. Death doesn't separate us from God, it just draws us to Him in fuller measure. But until then, knowing that nothing will ever separate the believer from the love of Christ, we can say no to fear and live our lives for the glory of this amazing God that we love passionately back. So love Him back with passion. Show it, bask in it, and return it. We win. We're more than conquerors. Our end is secure and it's sure. So let's fill up the in-between with a life that is lived for His pleasure, this God of amazing love that we love back so very, very much. And I pray that God, love for God will compel us. It will compel us to honor Him more and more in our lives. Romans 8 is very encouraging for struggling Christians like us. Keep reading it. Keep living in it. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for this awesome passage. Your love is unfathomable. We stand in awe of it. We stand in awe of You. We don't understand it. But we thank You for it. And I pray that our gratitude would be expressed in a life lived passionately for Your glory. May love compel us to honor You. May love compel us to not fear men. May love compel us to seek Your glory in all things and to bear witness that You're a good God. May love compel us to share Your truth and to shine Your light brightly. May love compel us until You take us home. May we be encouraged by Romans 8. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.